Well, dear friends, if you would take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22, you can find where we're going to be reading in the Chair Bible on page 883. We are looking at the end of chapter 22, and we're going to begin our reading in just a moment in verse 63, and then we'll be reading to the end of the chapter. We are still in what is known as Good Friday as we look upon the ongoing affliction and humiliation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we read together, let's ask the Lord to help us understand. Let's pray. Our Father, we come in acknowledgement that the natural man, you say, cannot understand the things that come from your Spirit. Lord, so we therefore plead for your Spirit to help us. We pray that you would enlighten our eyes. We pray that you would instruct our minds and our hearts and conform our wills to Jesus. Give us love for him, perhaps for the first time, or renewed affection unto Christ as we see his sufferings for sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Again, Luke, starting chapter 22 and verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Well, this is God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. One prominent preacher began his sermon on our text, reminding his hearers first of America's most famous sermon. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's preached in 1741 by Jonathan Edwards, a famous sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." The interesting thing about that sermon is Edwards never finished it, because in preaching on the judgment of God and sin, it so broke the people that he stopped. So all the comfort that you don't find in that sermon isn't there because the sermon stopped. But here, it's interesting, in our text, we have just the reverse. We see God in the hands of angry sinners. And how vehement is the hatred and the love of darkness on display. It's so strong and so intense that those who pretend piety perpetuate grievous injustices to condemn an innocent man and to be rid of Jesus. The scene is truly grotesque, and it reveals just how sinful man truly is. Such is the rebellion of the blind that they will make no bones about abusing and disposing of God in the flesh. Indeed, it becomes evident in this season of the power of darkness. Remember, that's the language Jesus has already used to describe the time. This is your hour in the power of darkness. In this season, no one cares for the truth. And yet we'll come to learn more and more over the next number of weeks how our Father takes all of these injustices and overrules them to accomplish his plan to save sinners through Jesus' suffering for his people. Well, in our passage, I want us to focus on two things: the word confirmed and witness given. But before I get into that, I want to address briefly some chronological matters in our passage. Last week, we mentioned that there are two trials going on simultaneously. Jesus is ushered before the high priest for questioning, and Peter is in the courtyard below, facing the scrutiny, a trial, by various bystanders. However, while Peter denies the Lord three times, easily stumbling over the satanic assault, Jesus stands firm in the face of mounting evils. Now, Luke has written to us of Peter's fall first, and then he turns our attention back to Jesus in verse 63. But Luke doesn't record all that has occurred with Jesus. And we can pick that up if you look at verse 66. We're told, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered. Now, by day, Luke is not referencing a new day as we would think of it. It's still Friday by Jewish reckoning, which began at 6 p.m. the previous evening. However, now, in verse 66, it's the moments before dawn, the moments when roosters crow, and roosters are typically crowing up to 2 hours before dawn. So let's roughly say that the rooster stirring Peter from his sin crows at something like 4:30 a.m. And somewhere around that time, maybe it's closer to 5 a.m., the Sanhedrin, the council, as Luke calls it, is convened. And we should be wondering, what's happened with Jesus over these past 3 or 4 hours? Luke noted the passing of time with Peter in the courtyard. He was tested if he's really a disciple of Jesus, and he failed. And then there was a second denial after a little while, Luke told us. And then after about an hour, Peter gave his third denial. So what's going on with Jesus during all of this time? We have to read all four Gospels to get the whole picture. No one gives you all of the details. But John tells us Jesus was first brought to Annas, a former high priest who's kind of the patriarch of the high priestly family and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the permanent or current, I should say, high priest. And then after Annas, after an informal question of Jesus and a slap across the face by one of the officers, Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas for a more formal, though not yet legal, interrogation in the middle of the night. Matthew and Mark both tell us about this nighttime trial with the array of false witnesses ready to ramrod a verdict against Jesus because they've already determined to put him to death. And yet the witnesses don't agree. And evening verdicts have no judicial authority. Thus it will be necessary to reassemble the Sanhedrin before dawn for an official condemnation. That's what we're seeing in our passage. The Jewish leaders need an official condemnation to then go to Pilate for judgment. And the Roman workday starts at first light. So if we put all the pieces together, Jesus is first arrested, then taken to Annas. Annas then sends Jesus to Caiaphas, where an unofficial trial begins, and the Jewish leaders decide the type of charge they'll pursue. And then while we wait for the quick official morning consultation of the council, which Luke records in verse 66, they hand Jesus over to the temple guards, and abuse begins to unfold against him. That's where we begin. So see then firstly with me the word confirmed. The word confirmed. After the pretrial hearings set up for Jesus for a death sentence, the tortures of the soon-to-be-sentenced Savior start. We read verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him." Now, the temple guards were those descended from the tribe of Levi, and they were charged with maintaining order in the temple precincts or doing whatever else the high priest had told them to do. They are Jews, therefore, who function like a temple police force. And right here, my friends, true police brutality begins as repeated blows fall on our Redeemer. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, as Mark does, that the abuse actually began with the religious and civil leaders of the Sanhedrin. Mark 14:65, some of the chief priests and elders and scribes began to spit on him and to cover Jesus' face and to strike him. Here are the most godly men in all of Israel, and they indicate the depth of their scorn for Jesus. Try to imagine These men coming down off a raised platform where they sit as judges, passing by Jesus and spitting in his face. Imagine someone taking a blindfold and putting it to Jesus, and then a number of them in a coward-like fashion striking Jesus with apparent impunity because he can't see them. The temple police then take Jesus into custody to some holding spot, and no doubt emboldened by the wickedness of their leaders, they amp up the abuse and the mockery with torture. And we're not given all the specifics of the mocking insults, but Luke indicates it went on for a season. They were mocking him, ongoing action. And the mockery unfolded with perpetual blows. And then it got worse. Verse 64, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" Now, a few hours later, when the Roman guards get their hands on Jesus before the crucifixion, they will mock and abuse Jesus as king. You remember, they'll twist a crown of thorns and place it on his head and put a robe on him and feign bowing down to him as some triumphant ruler. But here the abuse targets Jesus' office as prophet. Now, these men, again, they're Jews. They certainly heard the Jerusalem gossip that Jesus is a prophet, perhaps the prophet. Though in their minds that can't be so. Otherwise, the Jewish council wouldn't have condemned him, right? So in wretched unbelief, they challenge Jesus to a sick game. "Prophesy," they command him. And then they ask the question, "Who is it that struck you?" Again, try to imagine the way this played out. Men are hitting Jesus from every side. It's psychological torture on top of physical torture. He doesn't know when the blow is coming. It's erratic. It's varying in severity. It's assaulting different parts of his body. One blow to the head, another blow to the chest, one to the knees. And over and over and over they go on. But every time they say to him, "Tell us, O prophet, who hit you?" Or, "Who's going to hit you next? I thought you were a prophet. Can't you predict the direction of the blows?" Clearly, to these sadistic guards, religion is just a joke. There's no pause whatsoever to think that perhaps he is the prophet, which is striking because in John chapter 7, the officers, the temple guard, probably some of these same men, they were sent to arrest Jesus. However, they didn't follow through with it because they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Yet that arresting of their consciences previously is now totally suppressed. Should remind us all, just because your conscience is alarmed doesn't mean you'll actually do something about it and repent. These men take sick pleasure in beating down the man who had spoken of coming judgment on Jerusalem. And surely behavior like this shows us the unimaginable corruption of man's nature. And friends, anyone who's read history, the history of war, the treatment of prisoners, he should know this type of conduct is not an anomaly. Indeed, I think I could say this is the norm. Man reveals his wickedness by abusing others, and it happens over and over and over again. Mankind is desperately wicked. And those darkened in their understanding will engage in beastly and demonic violence. And yet here the stakes are higher. They are not abusing a mere fellow creature as though he's the scum of the earth. This is God in the flesh. It's breathtaking in the most horrible way to see their scorns and strikes, because these men have not been under a rock for the last several years. They know about, or perhaps have even seen, miracles that Jesus did in the temple precincts. That's been going on for 3 years. But they cast aside all knowledge to get their kicks on brutalizing Jesus. How far will men go to refuse to submit to Christ? How far will they go to reject his rule in the love of darkness? They will heap horrific scorn upon him. And they will abuse him in any way possible to get him to be silent. How chilling is that of our nature? And don't we see that further as Luke adds in verse 65 that they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now, for Luke to report to us that this is blasphemy is to acknowledge that they are speaking against God. Now, in a moment, the council will condemn Jesus for blasphemy. But the question Luke wants you to ask is, who are the real blasphemers? It's those who are abusing Jesus, who reject Jesus in spite of all the truth that he's spoken, in spite of all the signs he's shown. Men are still clinging to their love of sin. And yet, what I tell you this morning is more amazing than man's brutality, because man is always brutal, and that happens over and over and over. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be shocked by it. It doesn't mean it shouldn't appall us, but it's what man does repeatedly. But what should totally blow our minds is Jesus here bearing up under it. He submits to these insults. He doesn't lash back with blows. What a model he is to us of what Peter will write in 1 Peter 2, of Jesus being reviled and not reviling in return, of suffering unjustly and not threatening. Rather, Jesus entrusts himself to his righteous Father who is in heaven. And I don't know about you, but when someone threatens me or comes against me, I want to rise up. I want to strike back. But the model that Jesus gives, brethren, is not to do that. In fact, we all, I think, would say if we had the power to do something about someone abusing us, we would immediately strike. Jesus could strike them all dead in a flash. But he takes the abuse. Why? Because this is the plan of God. It was the very thing predicted. Jesus himself had said, Luke 18:32, that he would be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Well, here it comes to pass. Jesus had said it would be these very people, down in verse 66, the chief priests and the scribes, who would be the ones bringing suffering upon him. And again, it's coming to pass. Jesus had also said in Luke 18 that everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. And what did the prophets say would come to pass? Well, just listen to Isaiah. Isaiah 50 verse 6. The servant of God is speaking, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Or Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And then there's Isaiah 53:4, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Sometimes when we read all those prophecies, we think only of the cross. But the humiliation and abuse of Jesus is going on throughout his ministry. From the moment of his baptism, that moment when he publicly submits himself to receive the flood of judgment for sin that's due his people, that humiliation has increased. It began with unbelief and scorn by those to whom Jesus preached. It grew to false accusations and claims of demonic association. He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. It escalated to public challenges and backroom plots to murder Jesus. And now, after 3+ years, it has reached the point of true physical abuse. You see, brethren, Jesus doesn't just suffer on the cross for us. His whole life is one of being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for us. His suffering is constant and mounting in severity. And through it, the author of Hebrews tells us Jesus was learning obedience. What a fascinating statement that is. Jesus was learning obedience through the things which he suffered. As the tests got harder and harder and harder, Jesus kept obeying. And that obedience is what we need to be saved. Further, by that suffering, Jesus can truly be our great high priest. That is, he can sympathize with us. He understands the cruelties we face. I guarantee that there are some of you who are in this room this morning who have faced great cruelties, physical abuse, attacks on your body, psychological terrorizing, scandalous behavior by those who are in authority over you. And the injustice of it all draws forth from our souls a primal scream in anguish. And Jesus knows the pain of that kind of abuse. He knows the terror of evil men ruthlessly mistreating him. Do you see, friend, he can understand you. You can go to him who grasps the horrors of mockery and beatings, and you can rest your soul in his loving care as one who cares about you, because that's why he came. He came out of love to sinners. He came to face this in your place. And while we don't always get answers in this life as to the why of our suffering, the answer is very clear with respect to Jesus. God's word is proving true. His plan is coming to pass, and that plan is for Jesus to go to a cursed death for sinners, for Jesus to be regarded as the wicked one, though he isn't, in my place, just as the guilt was transferred to the sacrificial lamb before it was slaughtered. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who faces our condemnation, the abuse we deserve, and ultimately the wrath of God that should be ours. And yet he willingly submits to this in love for his people, to ransom our souls and to secure pardon and peace for us. Dear believer, look on these blows and understand the strikes that we warrant. Your sin, my sin, it deserves that we be stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but it's the Lord's purpose to crush his own son. Now, there's a point in the famous piece by Johannes Sebastian Bach. Some of you might know it. Many of us, perhaps we could call ourselves uncultured swine. We don't know it. One of the most famous pieces from Bach's writing, St. Matthew's Passion. It's a gospel narrative put to music. And there's a point where the choir sings, "Tell us who hit you," echoing this abuse. But the response in the song isn't silence, like we see here with Jesus, which, by the way, is also the fulfillment of God's word. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. The response in that piece is a theological one, a thoughtful one. The words are these: "You, Jesus, you are indeed no sinner like us and our descendants." You understand what Bach is saying theologically? This is our fault. Jesus is suffering for my crimes. I brought this upon him. I'm the one who's full of shame. I'm the one who ought to face blows like this. His anguish is for me. And we're going to sing a tune shortly from St. Matthew's Passion, "Ah, Holy Jesus," will be the hymn. But the hymn likewise asks the question, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. Beloved, when we see the word of God coming to pass, Jesus submitting to suffering like this, how can you fail to love him? Look at what he suffered for you. How can you think lightly of him? Furthermore, how can we indulge sin for a moment when it was our sin that required all this unjust suffering? Or I should say, ultimately, just suffering. Because the Father takes what you deserve, dear Christian, and he lays it on his own Son. Look upon our Redeemer abused and look by faith. Meditate on the blows dealt him. And let us give God no blows with our sin. Let us flee from that. But dear sinner, also see the deep, deep love of Jesus. See the depth of patience to save guilty wretches. See the patience of Christ that he will endure such indignity in the hands of cruel men. And why does he do it? That he would rescue people. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not one abused, but you're the abuser. There's hope for you. And it's found in Jesus Christ. He is the demonstration of the love of God, the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And He can make the foulest clean. Seek this Savior, the only one who fulfills the Word of God, the only one who can rescue the lost. Injustice is prevailing, but a day of vindication will come. And we turn to that secondly. See with me witness given. In verse 66, the religious leaders present through the nighttime events, they led Jesus away to their council. And the council here, I think, sometimes it means this. I think it means a place and not just the group. The group is already there, but the group are going to a place. They had been assembled at Caiaphas's house, and now they move to their official building in the temple, most likely, or it could be just on the outskirts of the temple, a provision for them in situations such as this. But this one nod to legality, the fact that they're assembling in the right spot, in no way means what they're doing is legal. They're speeding up the process to get Jesus condemned by Pilate as quickly as possible. Now, all the rules we know about of how the Sanhedrin worked were written down about 170 years after Jesus' trial. So it's possible some of the rules were different in the days of Jesus than when they are written down. However, knowing the Jews' penchant for tradition, they hang everything on tradition, it's probable that the very same rules existed. And their legal guide to the proceedings is totally violated here. Capital cases, according to the Jewish Sanhedrin standard, demanded 2 days of trials. There had to be 2 hearings on 2 separate days in the daytime for it to be a legal trial. That is not what happens here. Further, no trial was permitted during a feast. And this is the Feast of Passover. Moreover, in a legitimate trial, the accused has to have a defense. Both sides have to be heard. But that doesn't happen here. Also, there are no witnesses called. And the witnesses during the nighttime semi-formal hearing were contradictory, so the witness testimony is invalid. One can look at the whole scene and see the religious civil leaders care nothing about their own laws. What a great irony. They're calling Jesus a lawbreaker while they're breaking their own standards. They're breaking their own traditions. This trial is a joke. It's a kangaroo court to save face rather than to listen and to pray and to seek to do justice. Nevertheless, the occasion and the purpose of God will become a time for Jesus to bear witness. They begin saying, verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." Now here the Jews are trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Everyone knows the title Christ, at the very least, is a kingly claim. The claim to be the anointed of God, the Messiah. And of course, these leaders do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. But if they get Jesus to say he's the Christ, say he's a king, they can use that as evidence to present to Pilate. In fact, we'll see that's exactly what they do. But Jesus claims to supplant Caesar. But it's important to remember, Luke has already argued the whole book that Jesus is the Christ. Do you remember the angelic testimony to the shepherds? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." You remember Simeon the priest who held baby Jesus in his arms and blessed him. Luke reported that the Spirit revealed to Simeon, Luke 2, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" How does Peter answer? "You are the Christ of God." Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus won't answer the insincere question of these men. He's shown them who he is through the signs. He's shown them who he is through fulfilling prophecy. He's shown them who he is by the way he handled the truth. They have mountains of evidence. But in their sin, they suppress the truth. They ignore the evidence. I tell you, this is what sinners always do. They claim there's not enough evidence. The atheist claims God hasn't revealed himself. Psalm 19, Romans 1 indicate God doesn't believe in atheists. There aren't atheists. There are only idolaters who exchange the truth about God for the lie, and they worship other things or they worship themselves. You worship something. You just don't worship God. You make yourself God. They're lovers of self. And they're closing their heart to Jesus. So the problem is not a lack of evidence. It is a refusal in these men's hearts, in their pride, to submit to Jesus as Lord. And if Jesus were to ask them, "Do you believe I'm the Christ?" He knows they wouldn't answer. They keep not answering his questions. Haven't we seen this in his ministry? Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? They won't answer. Was John's baptism from heaven or from man? They won't immediately answer the question. If David calls the Christ Lord, how is he David's son? They won't answer the question. But under the questions of these officials, Jesus doesn't refrain from a positive assertion as to who he is. He tells them, verse 69, this is really striking. "But from now on," that is, after the humiliation I'm undergoing, "from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Now, Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It comes from Daniel 7, where it speaks of the Father, the Ancient of Days, giving dominion, glory, and a kingdom to one like the Son of Man, one who shares in humanity, who yet came with the clouds of heaven, a sign of deity. This title best represents the God-man. It was also a title the Jews hadn't corrupted, so Jesus took it to use it for his purposes. But if they struggle to understand the significance of that title, once Jesus speaks right here that he is the Son of Man, who after his humiliation will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, they immediately grasp what he is saying. He's saying he will have divine prerogatives. He's saying he will reign on high. He's claiming equality with God, a co-regency with the majesty of the Lord. Jesus is declaring he's the king who will judge. He's seated in heaven as the judge. In other words, if I can put it this way, these pompous windbags, they're acting like they're powerful, like they're wise and godly. But he's saying, one day you're going to answer to me. You may condemn me now, but the day will come when I'll be the exalted king, and that will not bode well for you. And as we hear Jesus speaking of the day when he sits down, we have to remember this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 2, the Father has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. The New Testament will go on to speak how after the dark cloud of judgment, the Father won't abandon his Son to Sheol, but he will accomplish redemption and he will sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He will sit down as he's raised in power, seated over all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus will claim his exalted position. And from that throne one day, all men and all angels will answer to him in judgment. So here's the irony of the scene. These religious leaders and civil leaders think that what matters in this moment is their judgment of Jesus. Maybe some of us in this room think that. What matters is our judgment of Jesus. No. What matters is Jesus' judgment of you. Because he's the ruler. He will call all men to account. That's true for us. Dear friends, are we reckoning with Jesus' witness to his own reign? Are we submitting to him as the king? Do we understand that we will answer to King Jesus? Well, the Sanhedrin blows it off. They immediately ask him, "Oh, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God then?" They aren't confused about what Jesus is claiming to be. Now, Jesus' answer, "You say that I am," has been fodder for years by some to say, "See, Jesus never claimed to be God." Well, that's not at all how the council understands Jesus' answer. They immediately say, verse 71, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own lips. He is claiming to be God." In other words, the enemies of Jesus are saying, "We know he's saying he's God, and that's why we're killing him." If the enemies of God killed Jesus because they believed he was claiming to be God, that's a pretty strong demonstration that that's exactly what he's saying. He is God. Now, the strange statement, you say that I am, is that evasive? Well, no, it's a way to affirm the claim without totally agreeing with those making it. The Jews have a warped sense of what it means to be the Son of God. They do believe it's a claim to deity, but they don't understand the significance of that title. A title, Luke has shown, is repeatedly given to Jesus. Twice at his baptism and the transfiguration, the Father said, "This is my Son." In addition to Gabriel telling Mary, "The child born to you is the Son of God." So again, what's happening here is Jesus is bearing witness as to who he is. He is the Christ. But they wouldn't believe it if you told them. He is the Son of Man. He is the kingly figure of Daniel 7 who rules over all people. And he is the Son of God, co-equal to the Father with power to save. And yet these power-hungry Jewish leaders, they don't believe they need saving. So they're not interested. And Jesus is witness to himself, his kingly rule. All they want to do is get rid of him. We will not have this man reign over us. They don't appreciate his challenges to their leadership. So once more, there's no concern to listen, no concern to examine the evidence, no stopping to ponder and pray. They don't have time for that. They got to hurry up and get to Pilate. Nobody's praying about anything. Striking, isn't it? It's also striking, though you're not told in detail, who isn't here. Back in John 7, Nicodemus had asked the question, "Aren't we supposed to hear him?" And they said, "Are you a Galilean too?" Totally wrote him off. Nicodemus isn't at this meeting because he knows it's total injustice. No one willing to listen to Jesus. What are we to see here, dear friends? Well, I think Luke would have us to hear Jesus' testimony about himself, which is further confirmed by what Gabriel said to Mary at the start, by all that the Father has said, by all that Jesus has done. We are to stand back and see Jesus is the Christ. He's the God-man. He's the King. He's the only one who can save. And if you would turn to him, there's salvation in his name. But if you don't, you will face the judgment that will come. Jesus is the King. But if we turn to him, though we are poor, vile, violent sinners, if we turn to him, though we've rebelled in wretched ways, there is forgiveness with him. That's why he's here. He's come to bring cleansing to everyone who looks to Christ. Well, brethren, will we receive what Jesus is saying about himself? That he's the King, the Judge, the one who will bring ultimate triumph. It may be something that should really strike us as we close. Yes, they're mistreating Jesus and injustice is abounding in all kinds of ways. But Jesus says, he's the Son of Man who will sit at the right hand of power. What does that mean? Vindication comes. Some of you who've undergone horrific suffering, what are you to know? If you look to Christ, the day of vindication is coming. The day of glory is coming. The day of hope is coming. We'll cling to the King who brings it, because otherwise it will just be a day of misery and destruction. But if you look to Christ, there will be light and deliverance and relief to all that you've suffered. May we do so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your plan to give your Son over to this horrific suffering that he might save sinners. And Lord Jesus, we stand amazed at what you will endure, that you might go to that cursed tree to save our guilty souls. Oh Lord, may we see what our sins deserve, and may we marvel at the love of Christ giving himself up for those who are not worthy of redemption. Lord, would you touch our affections, compel our wills to serve Christ as King, to give all our love to him who loved us so much that he laid his life down for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.